Scripture reading is Revelation 1. And after I submitted to Pastor Ferguson my plan for preaching here this afternoon, he informed me that he was just at the end of a long series on the book of Revelation. So, but we talked it out and he said it was okay that I just do kind of a brief summary kind of message from Revelation 1, verse 5b. So with God's help, I will do that, and may God's people be edified. We'll read the chapter together, Revelation 1. Boy, I have to just... There we go. How am I doing now?
You're doing okay. I'll just clip this here so it's holding.
Okay.
Is that all right?
Yep, thank you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John. To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. If you could return to the second slide, I think that's where our text is. John to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, pardon me. I'm still not quite satisfied with this. every preacher's worst nightmare is these things. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And it's that title that I would like to focus on with you this afternoon, from Jesus Christ, the ruler of kings on earth. Jesus Christ, the ruler of kings on earth. And may that title for our Savior bless us, comfort us, encourage us, but also send us on our way in the service of the Lord with confidence. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, you know by now, is meant to be an encouraging and a comforting word, not a mysterious and frightening word. As it says at the beginning of the book, blessed are those who hear and who read the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed are they. A couple of reasons why I believe we find it more mysterious and frightening than a blessing is, number one, we come at it with the wrong eyes. We often read, influenced by dispensationalism, read the book of Revelation as a jigsaw puzzle about the end times. Okay, we want to have a timeline, and this will give us a sort of a code to the end times, when the book of Revelation is not that at all. It's a book on the end times in terms of the entire millennium. All right, spanning the work of Christ at a time of his ascension to the time of his return, that he will be with his church, that he'll judge the church's enemies, and he'll build his people. The second reason is that the book is primarily made up of images from the Old Testament. John borrows from about 36 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. So that if we don't understand the Old Testament well, the book of Revelation will be a real puzzle to us. So understanding the Old Testament is really key to understanding the book of Revelation. But on the whole, I don't think it's too simplistic to describe the book of Revelation the way Sinclair Ferguson does. He calls it the movie version of Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The book of Revelation is the movie version of that verse. It's a book of triumph, the victory of the Lamb and of the people of the Lamb over against the gates of Hades. And chapter 1 introduces us to the Christ. Christ, who is the theme of this book, who's worthy of our worship and our confidence in the church of God. It shows us his great glory as he's standing among the lampstands, as he's living among the churches, as he's holding the stars in his hand and governing them. But, and here's the key, just to know Jesus as the head of the church would be no comfort if we didn't also know the broader circle, if there's a way to keep that. If we don't have the broader circle, that he's also ruler of the kings of the earth. So he's head of the church, but he's also ruler of all the nations. And that's really important for us to remember, so that we know that the church's head really does control all things. And that's what makes it so comforting to have Christ as our king. So, he's ruler of kings on earth. And we want to focus on this title by asking three things: who he is, secondly, what this means, and thirdly, how this comforts us. Who he is. The title, ruler of the kings of the earth, or ruler of kings on earth, stands in the middle of several threes, several triplets. In the book of Revelation, we have, you know, a genre of writing called apocalypse. It's not narrative like the Gospel and Acts. It's not epistle like Galatians and Hebrews. It's not poetry like the Psalms, but it's apocalypse, true history being told in figurative, visionary language. True history being told in symbolic, figurative, visionary language. God loves to express himself in literary figures and in numbers. Numbers. The book, by now you've seen that, is full of numbers. God loves the number 12. 12 gates, 12 tribes, 12 times 12,000 for the 140,000 sealed, 144,000. The 24 elders, 12 plus 12. The 12 foundations. God loves the number 10, 10 horns, 10 crowns, 10 kings. God loves the number 7. The whole book is arranged as 4 sevens with an introduction and a conclusion. The introduction, Jesus. And then the first 7, the 7 churches. Then the second seven, the 7 seals that open up and show what lies ahead. Then the 7 trumpets get blown to show the movement of church history toward its end. And then the 7 bowls, the day of wrath. And then you have the outcome after that. The 2 sides of the day of judgment. The destruction of the harlot, the judgment of the harlot, and the salvation of the church. He loves sevens. And there are 7 angels and 7 crowns and 7 horns and 7 kings. He loves the number 4, the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 angels on the 4 winds of the 4 corners. People from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Loves the number 4. And he loves the number 3. The number of the Trinity. Let me go through several threes or triplets that are found in Revelation 1. I don't know if we can look it up here all the time, but maybe if you have your Bibles open, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's the first triplet. And then we have the designation of God as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Twice over, verses 4 and 8. And then in verse 9, we have the threefold designation or description of John. I, John, your brother and partner in what? The tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And then verse 18, Jesus says, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. And then verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And then if you get right close to our text, verse 5, Jesus is called one back. Yeah, right there. 3 things. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's his triplet or his triple title. And then beyond that, you see he's one of the 3 persons of the Trinity. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the 7 spirits who are before the throne. And from Jesus Christ. They have all these triplets, all these threes. And then in verse 5 and 6, the threefold description of the work of Jesus. He loves us. He freed us from our sins with his blood. He made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. And really this tells us who Jesus is. Just in terms of the numbers of the passage and where Jesus fits in that. He is one of the 3 persons of the Trinity. He is equal to him who is and who was and who is to come. And to the 7 spirits of the 7-fold spirit who are before the throne. He is equal to them. He's Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. And you'll notice this picture in the book of Revelation that all 3 persons are associated with 1 throne. The Ancient of Days seated upon the throne, the Lamb of God in the center of the throne, 7-fold spirit before the throne. They're all in the same place. They all have the same power because of the same God, but 3 distinct persons in the Godhead. And our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the persons, eternal persons of the Godhead. And he is worthy of our worship. And that's really the main point of the book of Revelation. He's worthy of your trust, your confidence, your worship, because he is God. He's eternal God. He's almighty God. He's unchangeable God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can count on him to be who he is and who he says that he is. He will not change. His word will not fail. He's everywhere present. You see him in the midst of the lampstands, holding on to the churches and the stars of the churches, the messengers. And he's seated on the throne together with the Father and the sevenfold Spirit. And we read that in Revelation 5:13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So there's a simple call here for all of us to trust in him. Do you trust in him? Have you? Maybe you're a young person, you're 4 or 5 or 8 or 10, older person. Have you given up on yourself, seeing that your sins are too much for you to carry, your weakness is too much for you to be in control of your life, to rescue yourself from all that's around you and in you? Have you come to Jesus, given your life to him, and said, I need you to save me from my sins, to make me whole. I need you as my prophet to teach me who God is, my priest to pay for my sins and intercede me, and my king to guide me and keep me the whole way, otherwise I have no hope. Have you trusted in him? Because in him you are saved, you are complete, you're secure, you're eternally blessed, eternally full, eternally good, eternally joyful and perfect. Who he is as the ruler of kings on earth. Now, what that title means, let's go there secondly. What does that title mean? Faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, Jesus Christ, the ruler of kings on earth. I want to look at 6 main aspects of this very important title. 6 main aspects. First of all, it speaks of his preeminence. His preeminence. It teaches the supremacy of Christ over all. He's not one of many rulers on earth. He's the first and the highest ruler on earth. There's no other in his category of ruler. He is above all. In Revelation 19, we meet the rider on the white horse who's dressed in a white robe. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. Do you remember what it is? You've been through this already, right? Chapter 19. What's the name written on his robe and on his thigh? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This title points to his preeminence. You may look at other rulers and kings and respect them and honor them and pray for them. In fact, you must. That's what we're called to do. But we must always look past our rulers on the earth to an infinitely higher king who is over them all, above them all, and he alone is supreme and ultimate. He alone deserves our trust and our worship. And that leads to the second thing this points to, our call to give him total allegiance. Because he's preeminent, secondly, this title requires full allegiance. Jesus Christ, the ruler of kings on earth. He's the only king who deserves and must receive our ultimate allegiance and confidence and worship, since he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. His word is the final word. His law is the final law. His authority is the final authority. Far above any earthly king or ruler. In the days when Rome was the superpower that demanded full and final allegiance of all its subjects, the emperor demanded worship by all, Christians were called to stand apart and say, Jesus is Lord. In John's time, depending on when you would time the dating of the book of Revelation, but in John's time, the emperor built, he wanted to revive the emperor cult in the Roman Empire. He thought the emperor cult was fading and not enough attention being given to the emperor. So he thought he would start building a bunch of temples to the emperor around the empire. And he started, you know where? The first Diocletian, the first emperor temple he built to the emperor was in Ephesus, where John was the pastor. And it's perhaps because of this particular temple and this call to worship that John has been exiled to the island of Patmos. But John and the Christians there, the church there, will not offer worship to the Caesar. They will not offer worship to him, but only to Jesus Christ, and that's what we're called to do as well. You can demand what you want from me, and I will obey, we may say to our leaders. But if your law contravenes the law of my ultimate master, I will not obey. I will not obey you so that I can obey my master instead, my true master. Kings love to have your full allegiance, but we must always look higher to the ruler of all kings and reserve final obedience to him alone, even if it gets us exiled or imprisoned or killed or to lose our job. Thirdly, this title points to Christ's sovereignty. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings on the earth. He's not only preeminent, first and above them, but he rules over them. He lords it over them. He controls them. He's in charge of them. The rules of kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and emperors are always under the rule of God's Christ, who's Lord of the nations. He rules them in such a way that they cannot do a thing apart from his will. And all they do in some way will serve his kingdom, power, and glory. And we'll see that in chapter 5, that Christ alone is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals and unleash the contents of God's judgments on the nations and unleash Christ's blessings for the church. He rules history and every power within it. The book of Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it as a water course wherever he wants. My favorite example of the sovereignty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereignty of Jesus Christ, is how he used the sovereign of that time, Caesar Augustus, to make a decree that everybody should go to his hometown and be enrolled. And so Jesus Christ was born according to prophecy through the instrument Caesar Augustus, who is a tool, an instrument in the hand of Almighty God and in the hand of Jesus Christ to fulfill his kingdom plan. Caesar is just a tool. Christ is sovereign over him. I think another example of that I recently read about is Taiwan and China. You know that in 1947, the communist government took over China, and the nationalists fled China and went to Taiwan, and there they live, and it's an open and free democratic society in Taiwan. But they're still steeped in old traditional gods and ancestor worship. And missionary work in Taiwan is incredibly difficult. Whereas in China, Chairman Mao cleaned house of all religion. He got rid of that stuff. And therefore, missions is much more successful in China than in Taiwan. You see the arrangement of God and how he's sovereign over kings and he's ruling things in such a way that his kingdom advances. Anyway, the sovereignty of Christ. It also speaks of the accountability of kings, all the kings of the earth, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of his preeminence, of our call, the call to allegiance to him, his sovereignty, and the accountability, fourthly, of all human leaders. Every king is under King Jesus and will one day have to answer to him and give an account for all that they did with the territory and people that they that he gave to them, and especially the blood of Christians. They'll especially have to answer to Jesus Christ for the blood of the saints, because though the Lord controls all peoples and nations, the church is the apple of his eye. Did that government protect and support the church? Or did they oppress and persecute the church? Every ruler will have to give an account for all that he does, all that she does, but particularly in how they regard the church. Every ruler in Psalm 2 is called to bow down before God's King Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Kings plot and war against God and against his anointed one, and they try to escape God's lordship, but they can't. They will either bow before him and serve him and live, or they will fight him and his people and perish. And Psalm 2 says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. I saw a fascinating little clip this past week of Pastor John MacArthur calling Governor Newsom to account and to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and trust in him and be saved. Anybody see that? A lovely little clip of how the church is to call leaders to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, accountability. And we have a task to let our leaders know that. You're accountable to God. This nation doesn't belong to you, Prime Minister, or King. It belongs to Jesus. Did you watch the committal service for Queen Elizabeth, the burial part? And they had on top of the coffin the crown and the scepter and then the orb. Did you see the orb? Sorry, maybe none of this stuff interests you, but there's the orb, the golden orb on top of the coffin, which then was handed to the king. And the meaning of the orb is that Jesus Christ is king over the whole globe. He rules over all the nations, and the monarch of the British Commonwealth is to serve under him. That's the meaning of the orb. And they're accountable to him. Beautiful. If only we would understand that and live by that. Fifth, it means victory. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the kings of the earth, the kingdoms of this world can't win the war against the kingdom of Christ. That's the message of the Bible, and in particular of the book of Revelation. History is the war of kingdoms, not of one earthly kingdom against another, not of tribe against tribe or nation against nation, though there's plenty of those kinds of wars. But ultimately, it's a clash of kingdoms and kingdoms, the kings and kingdoms of this world against King Jesus and his eternal kingdom. But who is he? The ruler of kings on earth. So who wins? Who wins? It's obvious. This title tells us who wins. The kingdoms of this world who are fighting against God's kingdom are being put on notice by this title, that they will lose the war against the Christ. We sing it in our hymn, Christ shall have dominion. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Actually, I think that's Onward Christian Soldiers. And then to go back to the other hymn, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest region shall his empire be. And so the book of Revelation declares in chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know that picture from the book of Daniel, chapter 2, the image of the statue, right, with the golden head, and the chest of silver, and the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs and feet of iron mixed with clay, the different kingdoms of this world. And do you remember what happens after that? There's a stone not cut by human hands, in other words, sent down by God from the top of the mountain, and it rolls down, a little stone. and it hits that image, it pulverizes it, it destroys it, it scatters all the dust. And does anybody remember what happens to the stone after it destroys the image? It grows to become a mountain that fills the whole world. Victory. Victory. And that means, brothers and sisters, that your labors in serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your family, in your workplace, in your church, in your neighborhood, all that you do, your labors are not in vain because they're being taken up by the winner. And that's why the book of Revelation says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Your labors will follow you. They're not lost. Sometimes it may seem like what we're doing for Christ and for His church and kingdom in this world is going nowhere. It's vain. It's being swallowed up by the kingdom of darkness. It's being thrown into the dustbin of history. But that is not true, because it's all taken up by the winner, the ruler of the kings on earth. And then the sixth thing, this name, ruler of kings on earth, gives us comfort. A word of comfort for believers living in harsh circumstances, facing trial, sickness, persecution, and death. You belong to Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. His word is truth. He never lies. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the resurrected one. He's the head of the church. He's the one who leads us forward and brings us to victory, to our resurrection. And He's the ruler of kings on earth. That's who He is. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You're His chosen treasure, the apple of His eye, and nothing that comes against you will succeed. You're not owned by Caesar. You're not owned by Caesar's kingdom. You are the property of Jesus Christ. You are the property of the eternal kingdom. And this is an immense comfort for the people of God living in every age, in every circumstance, in every trial. Let's take refuge in that name. This is a call to faith, to repentance for not trusting Jesus to rule, to reign, and to conquer. That's when we give up. And to take our small, weak, scared lives and run to this name, this person. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Let's run to this name, ruler of kings on earth, and take refuge there and have full confidence that Jesus reigns, and that means something. Jesus reigns, and that means something for our lives, so that we soldier on in faith, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, knowing that the kingdoms of this world cannot win, knowing that darkness will be destroyed, and is even being defeated incrementally through church history. If you have a world map in front of you, right? I've probably given you this illustration before, and put a candle on that globe, that world map, wherever there's a true church of Jesus, and compare it from 2,000 years ago to now. Look at the difference. Look at the difference. How far the gospel has spread and continues to spread. It might be fading in one area like North America, but exploding in other areas of the world. So that leads us to consider, thirdly, how this title is an immense comfort for believers. You see that title, ruler of the kings of the earth. Go above that. Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the ruler and the kings on earth. This one has grace for you, dear people of God. And He's got peace for you, dear people of God. And the reason it is a blessing put on the church is because these gifts are ours always. These gifts are ours to take refuge in at all times. You have, He assures us here in this greeting to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are representative of all the church across the world through all church history, the number seven, the number of fullness and completion. You have my grace and peace, John, when you're exiled on the island of Patmos. You, church at Laodicea, have my grace and peace. You true believers there who are struggling against the lukewarmness, you have my grace and peace. Smyrna has my grace and peace. Philadelphia, Ephesus, you have my grace and peace. We have constant access to every grace we need. We have a king and high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We have a friend who goes with us through the waters, and they will not overflow us, through the fire, and they will not burn us. A Savior who loves us and has freed us from our sins and made us a kingdom and priests unto His God and Father. We have a refuge that will keep us safe so that whatever comes at you will not come near you. Whatever attacks you will not destroy you. And we see the 144,000 sealed with the seal of the living God so that whatever comes on the earth will not touch them. His grace is sufficient for us. We don't escape the tribulation in the book of Revelation. We're in it, but we're sealed in it. So we have His grace and access to every grace we need to help us in our time of need. And so we're called then to draw near to the throne of grace constantly. And every trial to receive this grace, which is sufficient for you and will bring you to victory. And when the temptation to cave to Satan is really strong, to flee to that throne. And when you cry out to Christ for help, you will win the victory over that temptation. And the reason we cave is because we don't run to Christ. And we're given peace. You have the blessing of peace in Him. You have that miracle peace that passes all understanding, that guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, so that your heart can be still when the waters roar and foam. We can say, therefore, we will not fear, for God is with us. We're tempted either to cave to fear, fright, by the kingdom of darkness, or to anger, fretting, wrath. But Christ promises us peace instead, that passes all understanding, that will guard our heart and mind from reacting in the wrong way, so that our gentleness will be evident to all. And we will rejoice in the Lord always in this world where we have trouble. So, brothers and sisters, you can know that this will end well. This will end well because Jesus is your ruler and ruler of all the kings on the earth. And He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Amen. I'd like us to sing together 453, All Authority and Power. We'll stand to sing 453.